Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And we only have five verses left. We may have a short class. We'll see. That's to be seen. All right. Let's begin reading here in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. As introduced here in verse 1, here we have the great theme of the day of the Lord in judgment in the day of the Lord. In verse 1, which speaks of the tribulation period. And then verse 2 speaks of the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign. And then the restoration of the nation Israel and their judgment over the enemies in verse 3. And then finally, a closing exhortation to remember the law of Moses, which they, the priests, of course, were ignoring the laws we studied earlier. The people were ignoring the law. And so the exhortation going back to the Word of God, remembering the law of Moses. And then a final closing statement in verses 5 and 6, the sending of Elijah before that day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is depicted, and we didn't read verse 1, but we can look back at verse 1 in chapter 4. The day of the Lord is depicted as a burning like an oven, and then God will judge the proud and those who dig wickedly, responding to the objection in chapter 3 of the people saying the proud and the wicked, they're going scot-free, you're not doing anything about it. And the Lord says, yes, I will do something about it. I'm sending a judgment in a future day called the day of the Lord. He speaks of that day coming that will destroy the enemies, and then he indicates that before that great and terrible day of the Lord, the last part of the tribulation period, he will send Elijah the prophet. And his purpose is to convert or turn the children of Israel back to the Lord. And of course, there'll be a restoration of the nation. And so the book closes out with a hope of a future forerunner. And this future forerunner is not the John the Baptist, as in chapter 3, verse 1. That is the messenger for the forerunner for Christ's first coming. This is Elijah, literally Elijah the prophet, for Christ's second coming. So we have two forerunners in the book of Malachi. Let's take a look at verse 2. But to you who fear my name, in contrast to those who do not and will be judged in the day of the Lord, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. This points back to chapter 3, verse 16. In chapter 3, verse 16, there was a book of remembrance for those who feared the Lord. The Lord wrote a book of remembrance for those who fear him and those who meditate on his name. And this is expanded here. Not only will they be written and their deeds be written in a book of remembrance, the Son of Righteousness will come and they will experience prosperity in the future millennial kingdom reign. So this passage is clearly a future millennial reign. There are literally hundreds of passages in the Old and New Testament describing the millennial reign of Christ. At one point I had a list of every passage in the Bible in the millennium. I need to reprint that at some point and put that back out. But this is one of those passages. Now, Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Let's look at that passage. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? And he speaks of fearing the Lord and glorifying. For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. Here again, anticipating the future kingdom, for your judgments have been manifest. Nations will fear because of the previous judgment upon the nations, and those who remain, who respect that judgment, the Son of Righteousness will come. Now, who is the Son of Righteousness? Notice it's the S-U-N, the S-U-N. We think of the sun as lighting up the earth, providing light, providing life. We think of the process of the light providing life. And the Son of Righteousness will come one day, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some scholars who don't believe that he is describing here a person, but I certainly believe that he is describing the person of the Messiah. You'll read some even good commentators who say, well, this is not really Messiah. But I hold here to this, as Dr. Unger states, and let me read you a quote from him. In the rapture, Christ returns as the morning star. But in the second coming, he appears as the Son of Righteousness. Unger states, the church is not waiting for the rising of the sun. Now think about this. The church is not waiting for the rising of the sun, but for the bright and morning star. Watching in the night while the world sleeps in carnal security and deceptive dreams. And isn't that a contrast to the dark period called the end of the church age? Christ will appear in the darkest part of the night as the bright and morning star. And he's depicted that way in Revelation 22:16. So for church age believers, he comes in the rapture as the bright and morning star. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the church. I am the root and offspring of David. That refers to the deity and humanity of Christ. And then he says he is the bright and morning star. So Jesus will come. There's references in the book of Peter as well to describe the coming of the Lord like that, like a brilliant star. So Jesus will come in the rapture as a bright star in the night. But then after his coming, we go through the darkest part of the night called the day of the Lord. You remember how that day was described, a day of darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. And then after that, the sun will rise. The sun comes up. And the sun will come up. There's a new dawn, a new breaking of the day. It's called the second aspect of the day of the Lord, the blessing aspect, the brilliance of the millennial reign of Christ and the blessings associated therewith. So we have the coming of Christ for the church described as a bright morning star. The coming of Christ for Israel is describing as the rising of the sun. Let's take a look at Clarence Larkin's chart on this. He has a neat chart on the days and prophetic days in Scripture. And if you can F5, there you go. Okay, so we have here the event of the church. We have the different watches of the night. It even goes into greater detail here of the church called the night. And then right before the darkest part of the night, the star appears, a morning star. That's called the rapture. Then we have the tribulation period, or the day of the Lord, as Malachi describes. And then Malachi describes the rising of the sun, and then the full brightness of Christ in the millennial earth. And it's really neat how he depicts this day and night, prophetically speaking, in the Word of God. Now, this passage is clearly messianic because it was quoted in rabbinical writings. And this is what convinces me that they understood this was a reference of the coming Messiah. Now, certainly not everything in rabbinical writings is accurate. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. But certainly their understanding of a future Messiah, as described as the Son of Righteousness, I believe is accurate. And this comes from a messianic writing, and they clearly anticipated that this would be the Messiah and his coming. Now, think about the song "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And when I read scripture, I want to try to associate sometimes the scripture with hymnology. Not all hymnology makes good theology, but a lot of it does, especially of people who understood doctrine writing hymns. And think about this hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Listen to this line, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness." That's taken right from this passage in Malachi. So, the writer of this hymn understood Christ, the Messiah, as not only the one who would be born, but he would bring peace to the earth, and he would be the Son of Righteousness. "Light and life to all he brings." Listen to this. "Risen with healing in his wings." Now, where did he get that statement? He said the Son of Righteousness will rise with what? Healing in his wings. We'll describe what that means. That means the rays of the sun. "Mild he lays his glory by." That's a great statement in the kenosis in Philippians 2, that Christ voluntarily laid down the prerogative of his deity. He did not lay down his deity. He laid down the prerogative, meaning the independent exercise of his deity. He always depended upon the Father and to do his will. He took on human flesh. Mild he lays that Shekinah glory in heaven. He laid by. It was shown through, of course, the transfiguration, but by and large in his humanity, he laid the glory by. "Born that man no more may die." Referring to the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. "Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." So the importance of the new birth based on the Son's death. "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." And the angels did praise God in glory. Very, very good line. Very good hymn that we sing around Christmas time, especially those pointing back to this passage in Malachi 4:2. Now, what is the healing in the wings? The healing here is both spiritual and physical. I believe this is the restoration physically in the kingdom. There'll be healing in the kingdom, and there'll be a spiritual renewal that comes with the brilliance of the light, the reign of Christ. Here, figuratively described here as the rays of the wings. Literally here, sometimes you see the sun rays like a bird's wings spread out. If you ever seen the sun shine through the clouds, the rays of the sun beams as they are spread out like the wings of a bird. And so the brilliance of the sun spreading out, providing security, providing healing. That's the picture here of the reign of Christ as the sun's rays. Healing in its wing. Wings literally can be translated sunbeams. Healing in its sunbeams. Now, the people will be prospered physically. Keep in mind, we see a lot of references to material prosperity and physical prosperity because we're dealing with a covenant people. And the Jews, and basically, we're the church age where we look at mainly spiritual blessings, although God can prosper us materially as well, whereas they mainly looked at material prosperity as a result of the reign of Christ. And certainly there will be material prosperity for those who look to the Lord in faith and follow Him. And the picture here of a calf that grows fat, a stall-fed calf, picturing prosperity, and then going out, they'll go out like a fat calf let out of the stall. And this picture is a young calf leaping about in the joy of the sun rays and the sunshine. You can picture a calf just leaping about, young calf, enjoying the day. And just what a picture here of the enjoyment of the people who have been under oppression. Keep in mind, the Jews will go through the worst time of trouble. You think the Holocaust was bad. Wait till the tribulation. And the Jews will go through the worst time of persecution they've ever seen. But they'll come out of that, though. The believing ones, the believing remnant, will come out and their Messiah will come. And then they'll have prosperity like a calf without a care in the world. They'll go forth leaping with joy. This depicts joy in the kingdom. There's other passages that depicts joy and prosperity in the kingdom. What a picture that they understood clearly. And the righteous will enjoy that prosperity and freedom under the reign of Christ. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Amos 9, 13 through 15. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Meaning the once the crops are planted, once the harvest is reaped, the guy will come right behind and plow the crop again. Reap the harvest. It means all year round agricultural prosperity. That's the idea. So you're reaping. As soon as you end up reaping, the guy's behind you plowing for the next crop. So ongoing agricultural prosperity. The treader of grapes, him who sows seed, meaning the harvester, harvesting grapes. You tread grapes for wine. That's the end of the harvest season. And then there'll be those who'll be planting the seeds again. Year-round prosperity. The mountains shall drip, of course, figurative language here, but the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, picturing on the mountainous area there. Keep in mind, they're not talking about the Rocky Mountains here. We're not talking about elevation of 16,000 feet in the land of Israel. We're talking about the hills there in the land of Israel that they grow and the vineyards grow on the side of the mountainside. And so in the land of Israel, we'll have here mountains producing wine. The hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Waste probably as a result of the judgments of the tribulation. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land. They shall no more be pulled up. Now, that has never been fulfilled. Think about that passage. They will be planted permanently and never be removed from their land again. For the land I have given them. Where does that go back to? The Abrahamic covenant. See? It belongs to the Israelites, saith the Lord your God. So many of these minor prophets end up with hope and point in the and majority of them point to the future millennial kingdom. Now let's go on to verse 3. You shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember what they were saying about the wicked. You know, the wicked were going free. They have boasted against the Lord, and the Lord doesn't do anything. Verse 15, chapter 3. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They tempt the Lord and go free. They're accusing the Lord of not doing anything about the wicked. He said, you will have a role in trampling the wicked, judging the wicked. And this pictures a dominion over one's enemies. They'll finally have dominion over their enemies. Instead of being oppressed, they will be victors and defeat their enemies. And they will be trampled under their feet and destroyed. The righteous will enjoy superiority over the wicked in that day. The opposite situation in Malachi's day. They were under oppression by their enemies in Malachi's day. In the future millennial kingdom, they will have victory over their enemies. The wicked will be reduced to ashes under their feet. They will suffer judgment and offer no resistance. Now, verse 4, we have the summary command here. This kind of sums up what he has been saying all along to a nation that has turned its back against God, a nation that's in rebellion, a nation that accuses God of not being just. He points them back to the Word of God. Let's go back to the book. Remember the law of Moses. That's the problem. They weren't remembering the law of Moses. You remember him and his statutes and judgments. Remember means recall to mind and do it. It doesn't mean, I know that verse is written somewhere in the book of Deuteronomy. Or, yeah, I even have it memorized. Well, the word remember means not only recall to mind, but apply it. It has a connotation of application here. And you remember, my servant Moses, meaning he obeyed me. The original receiver of the law, Moses, was obedient. Remember earlier in the book, he gave an example of the Levites, the early Levites, and how they were faithful in the priesthood. And it was an accusation against the current priests who weren't being faithful, who were offering sick animals and animals that were, you know, not animals that blemishes in them. And so he says here, go back to Moses. He was my servant. And it's interesting, Moses here, remember we spoke of Elijah returning for the day of the Lord. There may be even a hint here that Moses is also one of the two witnesses and returning before the day of the Lord. Tommy Ice at least associates Moses here with Elijah as the two witnesses here. He puts them in the same context as Elijah. So remember my servant Moses when I commanded him in Horeb. There are several names for Mount Sinai. This is one of those names. And this literally means desolate. It comes from Akkadian word Horebu, meaning to be desolate. And another Ugaritic expression, becoming dry. So it literally means to be void of water and vegetation. If you've seen pictures of Mount Sinai, it is very desolate down in the Sinai Peninsula, the Sinai Desert that the children of Israel went through. It was a very dry and desolate region. And that's why it's called Horeb. It's a description of the conditions in that area. But this is where the Lord received and gave the Lord gave Moses the Mosaic Law, what we call, and here he received it at Mount Sinai. And that law was for what people group? Notice this and highlight it and all that. It says here, remember the law of Moses, my servant, when I commanded him in Horeb. What's the next three words in English? For all Israel. The law was for what people group? Israel. It's not for the church. The Mosaic Law is not for the church. The church wasn't even in existence in the Old Testament. We're not under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was in operation through the humanity and the life of Christ. And this is very a caution when you read the Gospels. There are some passages related to the humanity of Christ and the children of Israel while they're still under the law. There's passages related to the future kingdoms, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then there's passages related to the church age, like in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I future will build my church. Church began at Pentecost. And then the grace, norms, and standards given by the Apostle Paul, expanded by Peter and John and others, and even Jesus, the Upper Room Discourse, certainly those principles the night before he died are seed doctrine for the church age, church age believer that's expounded later in the epistles of Paul and so forth. So keep in mind, you have covenant theologians that say we're still under the Mosaic Law. Now, when you make that statement, no, we're not, well, they will respond, covenant theologians, well, do you believe that the believer should go out and steal? The believer should kill? The believer should commit adultery? Well, 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the epistles of Paul. You realize that? 9 out of the 10 commandments, except what? Remember the Sabbath day. See? Sunday is not the Sabbath. If I looked at any calendar you see, the seventh day of the week is Saturday. The day of rest was Saturday. So if you wanted to be biblical, you couldn't even drive your car a quarter mile to the grocery store and pick up groceries. No, don't go any further than what is called the Sabbath day's journey. And going to church, you would violate the Sabbath day regulation. And so here people are religious and thinking Sunday is the Sabbath. This is not the Sabbath day. But it's special in the sense that this is a day that Christ rose from the dead. Should there be a day set aside for the worshiping of the Lord in the church age? I think so. I think this should be a day of worshiping, setting aside. If you want to rest. I usually try to take a nap in the afternoon. I'm pretty tired after preaching twice in the morning, so I rest too. Watch a show later in the evening. Western or something, you know, basketball. But a day should be set aside, though, honoring the Lord, time to assemble ourselves together to hear the Word of God. But certainly, though, we're not under the law. We're not under law. The law came by Moses, John 1:17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It was for Israel, very important. Paul even states that in the book of Romans, by the way. Romans 9:4. And he lists the unique privileges of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertains, here we have nine privileges of the nation. The adoption, they were adopted as a unique nation. This refers to their national adoption. Now, when we read in Ephesians about our adoption, this is individual, personal adoption. In Romans, it's national adoption. He adopted the whole nation. He says the covenants, Abraham, Isaac, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Notice that those three are unconditional, covenants plural, in contrast to the covenant given at Sinai. Very important. Do this and live. That was conditional. That's why they're contrasted. You'd think you'd lump the Mosaic Law into the covenants plural. He didn't. He separated the covenants from the law. And that shows a distinction there clearly between conditional and unconditional covenants. So we have the giving of the law. The giving of the law for the Israelites. See? And then it says the service of God, the priestly service. And then the promises concerning what? The Messiah. And that shows you there are Old Testament prophecies that foretell of the coming Messiah. That's clear. Liberal theologians, they don't believe that, but if you accept the Word of God, the Old Testament does depict in many places the coming of the Messiah, both first and second comings. And then the last greatest privilege is Jesus Christ came from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so forth, of whom are the fathers, the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh and his humanity, Christ came. So in his deity, he is the eternally blessed God. His humanity, here, he is a descendant of the Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, so the Jesus Christ was a Jew. Jesus was Jewish. He wasn't a blue-eyed European, as depicted in many of these movies, you know. Jesus was Jewish. And so he was the Messiah for the Jews. Now, let's take a look here at Romans 10:4. Christ terminated the law with his death on the cross. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. End means termination. He terminated the law. When did that occur? With his death on the cross. He nailed the bill of handwriting of ordinances. I'm thinking about the King James language. You know, the bill on the cross of our sin debt. And he paid that in full. He fulfilled the Mosaic Law, in a sense. He fulfilled it in his humanity. And then he died paying the penalty of that on the cross. He paid all our sin debt with his death on the cross. But he terminated at that point. I already quoted John 1:17, the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the look at Romans 2, I don't have that in my notes here, but let me take a look back in Romans. Romans chapter 2, there's another passage that indicates that the Gentiles do not have the law. And we have here 2:14. Look at Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, see that? The Gentiles do not have the law. So the law was not given to the Gentiles. Now certainly, Gentiles could be proselytes. And that's a different issue. They were apart from the law, but they could come under the covenant. by circumcision. You remember how the Gentiles came at certain periods in Israel's history, and they circumcised them, and they were incorporated into the nation. They were still not Israelites, though, physically. But they were incorporated into the system there through circumcision. But the Gentiles, as a group, was not given the law. The law was not intended for the Gentiles as a group. And it was not given to the church. It was given the one people group only, the Israelites. The law was given to them. Okay. And that is dispensational truth, by the way. The core essence of dispensationalism is three elements that Ryrie defined that makes you a dispensationalist. To me, one of the biggest ones, there's a literal interpretation of Scripture. There's number two, a distinction between Israel and the church. That is the essence of dispensational teaching. Covenant theology calls the believers in the church age Israelites. We're not Israelites. I'm not a spiritual Jew. The church is not spiritual Israel. You'll hear this lingo. We're spiritual Israel. No, we're not Israel. And that's reflected in that one hymn that we changed the words to. It's an excellent hymn. All hail the power of Jesus' name. You chosen seed of Israel's race. Now, if you're singing that to a Jewish assembly of believers, that's fine. But there's one Gentile who's a believer in the audience. You chosen seed of Israel, but they meant covenant theology that all believers are Jews, or not Jews, but spiritual Israel. I'm a member of Israel's race. I'm not a member of Israel's race. And so that's not keeping a proper distinction between Israel and the church. So covenant theology teaches that we're still under the law. Because we're Israel, think about it, because we're the people of God, because we're spiritual Jews or we're spiritual Israelites, or the church is Israel, because of that, we're still under the law. See? And so you'll hear them teach out of the law. But the problem is, what do you do with the sacrificial system? Well, okay, we know that Christ fulfilled that, so we don't have to offer animals anymore. What about the priesthood? Well, you know, we're a priest, and so that kind of fulfills that. Well, what about, and you keep going down, and well, which part of it? Well, the Ten Commandments, you know, we're under that, and the dietary regulations, well then, you know, once you nail them down, it's like, we did that. We started that years ago one time. I had a list. Here's a list of all 613 commands. Categorize them. Which ones relate to the priesthood? Which ones relate to the sacrificial system? Which ones relate to Israel's social life? There's only certain things you can apply for a society that do not fit with our society today. You know, we're basically not an agricultural society by and large. Now, if you go out in the Midwest, basically, but by and large, though, you know, he's referring to people who live in that land. And there are certain regulations related to that society. And then to try to impose those things upon the church, you really have to bend and twist a lot of scriptures to try to make that application. So when you narrow it down, though, you only have a few that they could say that only part of it. And the problem with that is James says you break one part of the law, you're guilty of all. Which shows you the law is an indivisible unit. Very important. You can't divide the law up into bits and pieces. Now, we can categorize the law, certainly. We can categorize the sacrificial system, the priesthood, social life of Israel. We can go in and categorize the Mosaic law. But, as James says, it comes as a unit. If you broke one part, the whole thing. Why? It's an indivisible unit. So you can't come in and say, well, this part's not fulfilled. We don't have to apply that. We'll pick this part here to apply. It doesn't work that way. Okay. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Deuteronomy 4, 1. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and judgment which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord. Now, who's he talking to here? He's not talking to a church-age believer. I wasn't there. Of course, this represents a nation, certainly. You don't have to be physically there. But certainly we have a representative group of individuals at Mount Sinai. And clearly it's referring to them. Now, the statutes and judgments, what are statutes and judgments? Let's go back in verse 1. He pictures those statutes and judgments. Notice there, listen to the statutes and judgments I teach you to observe. Those are elements of the Mosaic law. Statutes are permanent rules of conduct or statutory laws which are immutable. This would be legal terminology. Sort of a judge decides on a case law. I'm reversing it. These are rules of conduct, statutory laws, whereas judgments are case laws. Judgments are case laws, decisions handed down by judges. And we have that both in our system today. We have law that's not, that would refer to statutes, rules of conduct in general, and then we have case law. And so that's a distinction between statutes and judgments. Judgments, permanent rules of statutes, permanent rules of conduct. Judgments, case law. All right, got that straight. Now, okay, let's take a look at verse 5. Going back to our text here. Here is the promise of sending Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet will be sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord. You got it there? Okay. And here we have the second forerunner of the Messiah. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist was number one, Christ's first coming, and now we're looking forward to the future coming. Of course, the nation of Israel, not us, but they will see the coming of Elijah the prophet. That will occur during the seven-year tribulation, also called the Day of the Lord. Now here, though, it's before the, not Day of the Lord in general, but what language does he use? The great and dreadful Day of the Lord. The great and dreadful Day of the Lord. Okay. All of the tribulation, the 7 years, is described as the Day of the Lord. We can verify that in 1 Thessalonians 5. We've been studying that Day of the Lord that we're exempt from. But it will intensify till the final day when Christ returns, when he judges his enemies. That's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. That will occur literally in the last day of the tribulation. That's an intensified day of judgment. And that's called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So before that final day, Elijah will come. He will appear during the day of the Lord, but before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, here's a quote. There's the PowerPoint slide number 2. We have Ronald Showers in his book, Maranatha, Lord Come. He made this distinction here. Here we have the 7 years of we call the tribulation or the day of the Lord. This is the broad day of the Lord. It includes blessing as well in the kingdom. So the day of the Lord is a broad theme including judgment and blessing. The context determines what aspect of the day of the Lord is referenced. There's even been past interventions of God in human history called the day of the Lord. Now, in the last narrow day of the Lord is called the great and terrible day of the Lord, also defined in the book of Joel. And that will be the day as the Lord returns in judgment upon his enemies. So Elijah must appear before this day. And he does. He appears as one of the two witnesses in the Revelation 11, in the tribulation period. So he appears before not the whole day of the Lord, see. He won't appear in the church age or even before here. He will appear during this divine week. That doesn't mean that this is not the day of the Lord here, but it's before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Hopefully you understood that. Okay. If not, maybe the Lord will reveal that to you later. Okay. Now, let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 19. Now, some Bible teachers will say, well, that was John the Baptist. Elijah's John the Baptist. No, Elijah's Elijah. Now, the messenger is John the Baptist of the covenant chapter 3. But is this John the Baptist? Let's take a look at the words in John 1:19. Now this is a testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you? Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. "I'm not the Messiah." And they asked, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Well, where did they get that? Malachi. "I'll send Elijah before the day." "Are you Elijah?" How did John respond? He said, "I am not." Now, is that clear enough language? I think that's pretty straightforward and clear, isn't it? Now, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus said at one point, "This is Elijah if you accept it." He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he's not Elijah. Of course, they didn't accept it, so he didn't fulfill. John the Baptist did not fulfill Malachi. "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Well, now, where's that from? The book of Deuteronomy. The Lord said, "We'll send the prophet that you will hear." It's also in the book of Acts, by the way, that the prophet's mentioned, taken out of Deuteronomy. It's another messianic passage. Here's a future prophet that you will listen to. "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No. I don't fulfill that messianic passage." Then he says, "Who are you that we give an answer to those who sent us?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah predicted the coming of John the Baptist. He would prepare the way for the Messiah, who is the Lord. The Lord. And that shows the deity of Christ, by the way. He's Yahweh. He's Yahweh. Or Jehovah. By the way, we get the word Yahweh, YHWH. This is the rendering. We expand it with the vowels. Hebrew language originally had no vowels. It all consonants. And then they were added later. And then markings were added later. But Yahweh is the same as Jehovah, in case you're wondering. All right. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So this is clear in the identification here of John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting that who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? That was a clear preview of the second coming of Christ, as Peter mentions. Who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? Matthew 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His Shekinah glory was allowed to shine through. His face shone like the sun. His clothes become white as light. It's a preview of his second coming, by the way, when he comes as the Son of Righteousness. He was given a sneak preview of coming attractions. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. Think about that. Now, they certainly have a role to play as they point to the Savior. If this is a preview of the second coming, who are the participants in the second coming? Well, Elijah, Moses, and Christ. They point to him. Naturally, they would appear together in a group. So, this is further evidence that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, Revelation 11, 3, right there. You missed it. Right here. "I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, Revelation doesn't define who these witnesses are. But I think it certainly fits Scripture that these are Moses and Elijah. Elijah must appear sometime before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And that would be certainly the place that they would appear in the book of Revelation. Now, notice let me read you one quote here before we move on to the next verse. Schauer says here, "The narrow day will be the great and terrible day of the Lord, because in contrast with the earlier part of the judgment phase of the day of the Lord, the broad day, the narrow day will involve the coming of Christ from heaven to earth. It will do several things. It will expose God's enemies to the actual presence of Christ." Think about the enemies will be exposed to the very presence of Christ. Now think about that when Moses and God's presence passed by, you know. And just a part in our, I'm talking baby talk, of course, when we're talking about God. But part, he said, my back part, I'll let you see. I'll pass by you. And Moses' face was lit up like a brilliant lamp, just with a close encounter with a spiritual man. What happened to those who even touched the mountain, by the way? Struck dead. The glory of God. And when Jesus Christ comes with brilliance and brightness and glory, pity those enemies. When he comes and speaks with the sword in the mouth, pity those enemies of his. Then he says here, in the fullness of his divine power and glory, judgment and warfare, as Revelation 19:15 depicts. Let's look at Revelation 19:15. We will see here, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He shall tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know, I find it amazing. We have a lot of debate today about, well, would Jesus carry a gun? Come on. He'll have a sword. And the sword in his mouth will completely devour his enemies. They look at the humanity of Jesus and try to teach pacifism while ignoring the book of Revelation. There's no doubt the ultimate warrior king is Jesus. Certainly he would. So this is just ridiculous, this pacifistic, socialistic mentality. Well, you're a Christian. Do you believe in carrying a gun? You know, I had the choice to carry or not to carry, but you know what? Certainly that might be a wise thing someday to do that. I mean, Jesus himself, and you know, he talked about the sword. And he said, at one point, he said, do you have a sword? He said, you know, take another one. Take two sidearms. So certainly this idea of, you know, Jesus wouldn't, what would Jesus do? Well, look at Revelation. Well, I don't want to look at Revelation. Okay, enough on that. Let's take a look here then, going back to the quote, this day, narrow day of the Lord will bring angelic armies of heaven against those enemies. Not only will Christ return, but we'll have the host of angelic enemies that will, or a host of angelic armies that will come. Matthew 13, let's take a look at Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all, look at that word, all the holy angels with Him. Now think about that. He's going to empty heaven of all the angelic beings. Christ Himself. Now, I believe Christ Himself will do the judgment. But the fearful armies, though, that will trail behind Him, including church-age believers, we will have a front row seat when He vanquishes His enemies at His second coming. This day the Lord will end the rule of Satan. Remember how Satan props up his man, the Antichrist, for 3.5 years? Well, this will terminate Satan's rule and rebellion over mankind. Now, he'll be released from prison after 1,000 years, a last kind of sigh, trying to take over. But that will be crushed immediately, and then he'll be cast into the lake of fire. But this day will end the rule of Satan and rebellious mankind over the world system and evict them from the earth, thus ending their day on earth forever. So that kind of wraps up and sums up what this narrow day of the Lord will be. Now, once Elijah returns, his purpose is clear in verse 6 as we close out Malachi. He, Elijah, has the purpose of doing what? Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. What does this depict here? Well, it assumes disharmony in the family because of unbelief. You remember Jesus said a man's enemies are those of his own household. Because one believes in the Messiah, one does not, and therefore there's conflict within the family. And certainly this will be true, especially in the tribulation, when you have Jews in the family who will believe and others will be not. And then finally, though, maybe there's those family members that will come around, mom and dad, father and son. And they will be reunited because of mutual faith in the Messiah. And Elijah's ministry is to convert those unbelievers and reunite the family. And notice in Matthew chapter 24, verse 10, about the family during the tribulation. This is a general statement. Keep in mind, a general statement of conditions during that time. But it depicts that dark hour. Many will be offended. Many will betray one another. That means members of their own family will sell out their parents, vice versa, parents or children who are believers, and those will hate one another, a time of intense hatred during the tribulation. Many false prophets will rise and deceive many because lawlessness will abound. What's the result? The love of many will grow cold. Family love, normal love for your own family will be lacking. So this will be an especially intense time. We have the breakdown of the family. It's coming. Not only here, but it's even the further destruction of the family unit will take place during the tribulation. But one of the purposes of Elijah is, I believe one of the two witnesses, to preach the gospel and reunite the family back together. The Jewish family was a strong unit. It should be in any culture, but especially in the Jewish culture. There was a strong family bond. And Elijah will come and reunite family members. He says he will turn the hearts. Hearts referring to with the heart, man believes in the righteousness, right? So he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers. We will have united harmony in the family because of their belief in the Messiah. They will exercise faith in the Messiah. One of the purposes of Elijah is to exercise and preach the coming gospel and reunite those families as they mutually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. If it doesn't happen, guess what? There will be a curse, which is the word harem. The curse is a band of complete destruction or extermination. Now, it's interesting in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Look at this passage, Matthew 24, 21. For there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor shall ever be. Unparalleled judgment. Unless those days were shortened. The word short means cut off. It doesn't mean some like Marvin Rosenthal, well, instead of 3.5 years, it will be less than that. No, he's not talking about that. The word short means literally cut off. It will run exactly 3.5 years. And if the Lord says he would let it run indefinitely, who would be left alive on the earth? No one. He says, unless those days were cut off, no flesh would be saved. There'll be no one physically alive on the earth. But for the elect's sake, who are the elect? The Israel. Israel is the elect. Here's the purpose. While he won't let the tribulation go on indefinitely, it is to fulfill his promises in the covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that land belongs to them, and he will reign over them as their Messiah in the kingdom. It's for Israel. Those days were cut off. He uses those days in the furnace of fire to lead them to faith. Elijah comes along, preaches to them about the gospel, and therefore there'll be a remnant that will be saved. And notice Matthew 24:31. Matthew 24:31. He will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet. They will gather together his elect. Who are his elect? The Jews. From the four winds, from the one end of the heaven to the other, they will be regathered back to their land. And therefore, they will go through the process. They will enter into the land as believers. Some will not. There'll be a judgment of the Jews at that time. And then the believing remnant will enter into the blessings of the kingdom under the Son of Righteousness. So, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, had a saved remnant of Israel not been called out through the preaching of the gospel of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, the same curse that struck the Antichrist and his followers would have wiped out the human race. But it will not. It will not. Those days will be cut off because of God's promises and his faithfulness to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With that, we close. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for this book of Malachi and the great lessons that we can learn from studying these principles of your future coming judgment and coming reign in the kingdom. I pray as church age believers we might continue to be faithful so that we will be rewarded and have a position of authority in that coming kingdom. Help us to be focused continually on our responsibilities as fellow believers in Jesus Christ, always applying scriptural principles by your grace enablement. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.